Open up, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and I will eventually meet you in chapter 4. We're going to do a little bit of a quick review by way of looking at this passage from the perspective of leadership. Today is Father's Day, and I believe that all fathers are called to be leaders. And men are called to be leaders in various organizations and endeavors in life. So we're on a passage, chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 1, that really speaks to leadership. And a very appropriate passage because it's Father's Day. And this is a man's kind of passage, but it's good for all leaders. Ladies are called to be leaders in various ways as well, and you will find application for yourself also here. Topic is leadership and how to lead wisely and powerfully. We want to be powerful leaders. Matter of fact, right now, if you would, the front end, picture the wisest, most powerful leader that you've had the opportunity to serve with. Who is that lady or who is that guy? What were they like? What were the qualities? What were their practices? Why did you consider them and others? Why did people listen to them? Why did people consider them a wise and powerful leader? You could also picture somebody in government or military or sports or beyond. Maybe you didn't serve under them, but you admired them from a distance as a wise and powerful leader. What made them that way? And then today, for application, can you imagine yourself as a wise, powerful leader having those qualities, those practices in your own life? For me, the first guy, there's a number of men that come to my mind in my life that God has blessed me with. The first one that comes to mind is after I became a Christian. After high school and dropping out of college, I became a Christian. After I became a Christian, I got a regular job. All right, first thing that happened after I became a, not the first thing, one of the things that happened, I got a regular job. And by the grace of God, the first guy that I served under is a guy named Jim. You'll remember this guy, Rod Clement. Clements, is it Clement or Clements? I'm not sure. Guy that served out at Agricultural Research and Education Center. And he was a designer, carpenter, engineer guy out there. Everybody's working on their doctorates or has doctorates or multiple doctorates or whatever. And he's just a good old country boy. And I remember, like I said, I cut my hair, became a Christian, cut my hair, got a regular job, and I was serving under this guy, building what he wanted us to build, making mistakes all the time. And this guy, I was like, what is up with this guy? I had just never seen anything like this guy. If a project went good, we would get the credit. If a project went bad, he would take the blame. I'm going, who is this guy? What manner of man is this with this kind of humility, this kind of leadership where people, you just wanted to serve this guy. You admired him. And I was, again, I'm a brand new believer. I'm devouring the Word of God now. And I'm going, man, I'm reading Scripture. I'm going, this, what a great example of Scripture. And he's a great example of what we're going to read today. I've had other people in my life, other pastors that I've had mentor me, and still have men that I call and ask questions of and get mentorship from them. And if I could say, we have a remarkable pastoral staff right here. Jonathan and Ron are great examples of, and Bob are great examples of the passage we're going to look at today. If you want to see how this passage is lived out, look at those guys. Wayne as well, as one of our leaders, is a great example. Micah, newer on board, is certainly a great example of what we're going to read today. If I could say our deacons, we're blessed with some tremendous deacons, great examples, our team leaders, our life group leaders, and we got some great dads here as well. We are very, very blessed with good examples of what we're going to read, but none of us have arrived. So this is an incitement for me, an incitement for you, an affirmation, and a word of encouragement on direction for leadership. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've come to chapter 4. 1 Corinthians was written to a church in Lower Greece. That's where Corinth is, and we call it 1 Corinthians because it's the first letter we have to that church, and written about roughly 55, 56 A.D., by a guy named Paul, who he and others God used to plant that church. And so this is about a little more than 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Again, this is in Lower Greece that we know today. And it's a real church with real people, with real issues. And we'll be going through those issues together in time ahead, should the Lord tarry and grant us the ability to do so. Today we're looking at leadership, and the context is quarreling. The first big problem that Paul picks up on, and really the whole book is kind of, you know, is about this, is these folks have a little problem with quarreling, and Paul quickly identifies the root of quarreling. This is true in your marriage and in mine as well, and in all of our relationships. If we see quarreling going on in a church, in our family, we can know the root is arrogance or pride. It is a given, okay? Just the way that it is. And so what's the solution to arrogance? What's the solution to pride? We've talked about it. I want to remind you again. Paul could have started a bunch of different places. He could have just said, knock it off. But the place he starts is the cross. Christ and Him crucified. You want to get control of arrogance, of pride, and the arguing that takes place, if you follow Paul's example, his starting place is Christ crucified. Now, how does that work? Why is that? Well, it's because of what the cross reveals about us, that we are sinful. Yeah, we're that sinful that God had to come to the planet. We're that helpless we couldn't do anything about our sin. That's who we are. We're created in the image of God, but we're still sinful and helpless. And so the cross reminds us of that, helps to remove that arrogance, that pride, because we've got sin in everything we do. Second of all, it reminds us about God. Yeah, God is that humble. God is that sacrificial that He would come to this planet and set the example for us to die in our place, to be punished, God punishing God in our place. That's sacrificial, that's humble, that's an example for us. And we're told to have this attitude also that was in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. We're to have that attitude all the way to death, and death on a cross. And so God has shown us His heart. How can I be humble? How can I be arrogant, rather, and serve a God who is humble? How's that possible? And so the cross also, third of all, reminds us of our relationships with Christ and with one another. Verse 2 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says, we've been sanctified. We've been made saints. We are set apart. That's who we are. Not only do we bear the image of God, but Christ has set us apart unto Himself. If that's you, how can I argue with you? How can I boast about myself? I mean, that's your relationship. You're set apart as God's special child. And so who would I be to in any way put you down in some way? So the cross reminds us about our helplessness, our sinfulness. It reminds us about the humble nature of God, the sacrificial nature of God, who we are to emulate. And it reminds us of our relationship with one another. It is impossible to contemplate the cross and be arrogant. It is impossible to contemplate the cross and argue with another person. It's absolutely impossible. Now, Paul goes beyond that, and that's where we pick it up in your study guide. By way of, again, quick review, in your study guide, you see it starts with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. And if we're going to be leaders, I love the story of Solomon. Young pup, and God has instituted this guy to be the next king, though he didn't want any kings to begin with. But anyway, he's the next guy, and God's asking Solomon, you know, what do you want? And Solomon's like, this is what I need. I need wisdom. Now, that's a wise leader. That's the beginning of a wise leader. First of all, pursuing wisdom. And we're told to do so over and over again in Proverbs chapters 1 through 9. Seek wisdom at all costs. And so if I'm going to be a godly wise, powerful leader, I got to pursue wisdom. So review quickly in the way of, from a leadership perspective, I need to be wise. What do I need to do? Chapter 2, verse 6 and following, I need to study the apostles, their writings. What is that? The New Testament, putting the Old Testament together. I need to study Scripture. And number two, I need to study it prayerfully, asking God's Spirit to speak to my heart. And number three, I need to denounce the old thinking patterns. I can't shove Jesus into my old way of thinking. He's going to blow the sides out of it. He's got to be Jesus and Jesus, period, because everything he does is 180 degrees to my normal thinking. And number four, I've got to evaluate everything, not be sucked into anything that's contrary to Jesus. Number five, I can no longer worry about the opinion of other people because I'm going to look like an idiot as I follow Jesus. Just understand that. Number six, I'm going to study Jesus. I've been given his mind. I've been given his spirit. Now I want to know him better. And so that's how I grow in wisdom. And on top of that, I want to look to the future. Chapter 3, verse 9 and following. I want to, if you will, retire from this life wealthy. Not worry so much about wealth in this life, but I want to retire from this life wealthy. I want to look to the future, what we call a millennial time, a 1,000-year period. Guys go through something called midlife crisis. Ever heard of that? Yeah, you might have experienced that with your spouse. You might be experiencing it right now. I think sometimes men get stuck in midlife crisis starting about 30, and goes through the rest of their life. Typically hits around 50 or whatever. It's where you feel stuck. You know, you've come to a place and now you're too old to change. You wish you woulda, you coulda, shoulda, woulda, that whole thing, but you're stuck and you can't, you know, and you look ahead and you go, man, I'm in debt. And you know, and that's a midlife. You're stuck. Now, listen, men, you got to grab a hold of this. If you're going through midlife crisis, if you're still in it, you might be 80 right now and you're still in it, you're not stuck. Why? Because this life, maximum 100 years. There's coming a 1,000-year period. And you and I are idiots if we don't think about that 1,000-year period. I'm talking guy talk right now. Ladies, you know, I'm not calling anybody an idiot. I'm just saying we're idiots if we don't think about the 1,000 years upcoming. You know, we live our whole lives thinking about the 10, 20, 30 years we're going to retire on this planet. That's nothing compared to 1,000 years. And it's not really good language in the sermon outline, because it's not retirement anyway. We're moving on to a kingdom where Jesus is here bodily, I think. Not everybody agrees with the millennial time, but it seems to be the case. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. And so we're moving on to a time where God will give us responsibilities, gifts, based on how responsible we've been in this body while we're here on this planet. So whatever age you are, and in whatever job you have and whatever debt or money you have or whatever it may be, it's not too late to start living for the Lord. And so chapter 3, verse 9 and following is about life with Jesus. Building, Jesus is the foundation, verse 11 of chapter 3. No other foundation. We build our lives on Jesus. We look at his life. We want to be like him. That's the foundation of our life. We trust him as Savior and Lord, and he is indeed Lord. We build our lives on him. Verse 12 and following, we're building our lives for Jesus. He will check out the quality of our work. Again, I mentioned last week, I could be up here, and this could be just all burnable materials I'm building right now, because I'm in it for the ego trip, for, you know, pride. It's all about me. I'm talking about Jesus, but really it's about me. You know, and you can't know that, really, but God does, and I need to know, okay? And I can fool my own heart. And so it's about our motives. We're going to get to that a little bit later in chapter 4 today. And we're building our life with Jesus. This is verse 16 through 23. We're not alone. Verse 16, we are the temple of God. God dwells in us. Jesus dwells in us. Verse 21, all things belong to us. All the great teachers, Paul and Apollos and Cephas and this world and life and death, everything. Why? Because Jesus controls it all, and we're in Jesus. All things belong to us. We belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. We're all together in this thing. We are the temple of God, indwelt by God. And so we're not building this house alone. We're building it with Jesus and the many gifts he's given to us, which is kind of amazing when you think about rewards, because everything I got is from Jesus. My life, my breath, my mental abilities, what there may be, pitiful as they are. You know, I mean, all of it's from Jesus. So how am I going to get any reward for that, John? You got to explain that to me later. I don't, you know, it's like, but still, You know, there's a stewardship entrusted to me that, with which I must be faithful. Everything he's given to me. Okay? And so there's still, amazingly enough, some kind of a reward thing that I think will be lived out during the millennial time. Jesus spoke quite a bit about that. I don't have time to go there right now. So now, that was all by way of review slash introduction. Let me give you the summary, in case you didn't pick up all those points. Here's like the three-point summary so far. You're going to be a great leader, wise, powerful leader. Number one, here's the three-point summary of everything so far. Number one, you got to focus on Christ and Him crucified. That changes you. And that changes the way you lead others. You meditate, you focus on Christ and Him crucified. That's what Roy Clement, I'm sure, did. Number two, you study Scripture prayerfully, asking God to speak to your heart that you might grow in wisdom in a systematic way. And where leaders are here to help you to do that, men. And then number three, you have a long-term perspective. Don't worry so much about this life. There's 1,000 years upcoming. You live for that time. And it's also all about glorifying Him, not to get reward, but it is in Scripture that we get reward. And so long-term perspective, both for yourself and for those under your leadership. If we're dads, if we have children, and we're not talking to our children about a millennium to come or an age to come, and we're just talking about retirement and the last 20 or 30 years of their life or 10 years, that's a dereliction of a very important duty, men, okay? There's a long time. This is a very, very short life. We have a long-term perspective. That's maturity. And any good leader is going to be mature himself, long-term perspective, way beyond this life, and going to guide others to think long-term. All right? So that's all by way of review. Now chapter 4, verse 1. That's where we dig in today. Y'all good? How to lead. How to lead wisely and powerfully. Number 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us. Now who's us? Apostles. Okay? Leaders, apostles. I mean, these are like the, you know, what we would think of as the top of the, I mean, Jesus chose these guys. Okay? Handpicked them. Okay? These are the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. So these are, you know, whatever's true of them, they're an example for us. Okay? And so, let a man regard us in this manner. So how shall we regard the great leaders of the church? As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A servant and a steward. Servant of Christ. They serve us. Matter of fact, all Christians are called to serve Christ and serve the body. The body is not master over a Christian, but a Christian is servant to the body, including the pastors and the leaders. All right? We're servants of Christ. It's a different word than commonly used for servant, but it's still one under orders. And Christ is Lord. He's the one who gives the orders. He's the one who set the example. Jesus said this, if you're going to be great, be the servant. If you're going to be greatest, in other words, the greatest leader, be the servant of everyone else. For even the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. All right? So Jesus, he's the one we serve, and he's the one that set the example, didn't come to be served, came to serve. And if I'm going to be a great leader, I study Jesus, and I go, if he came to serve, and then his apostles are here to serve and give their lives, it's a clear indication that's God's call on my life as well. For my family, for my wife, and for my church, and for my society, I'm here to serve. Christ is my Lord, and I'm your servant. And that needs to be the attitude of all of us. Amen? And stewards of the mysteries of God. When you see that word mystery commonly in the New Testament, almost always, it refers to the things in the Old Testament, that's what was written before Jesus came to the planet, some of the stuff was real plain, straightforward, but some of it was like, how does that work? How does that, you know, it all came together in Jesus. So when you look at the life of Jesus and you look at the writings of the apostles, the whole Old Testament comes together. Study the Old Testament, but when you got a head scratcher there, it'll come together in Christ. All right? So he's talking about, when he's talking about the mysteries of God, he's talking, I think, primarily about the New Testament, putting the Old Testament together. Just for right now, it's just God's truth as put together in Christ. And so, men, we are called to be stewards of God's truth. And I need to ask myself right now, with what kind of swagger, you know, do I walk into my house after a work day? Do I walk with a swagger of a servant, of a steward of truth, or some other kind of swagger? What kind of swagger do I have on the ball field? What kind of swagger do I have at work? What kind of swagger do I have in society? This definitely alters how we walk, like big time. And so my identity, I need to identify as servants of Jesus and stewards of His truth. Those are your blanks, servants and stewards, if you didn't figure it out already. That needs to be my identity, a servant and a steward, steward of truth. What does that mean? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 and following. You know, love, the Jewish people would repeat this every day. That's how important this was to them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Focus on Him. Value Him above everybody else. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. And these words which I am teaching you today shall be on your heart. You shall talk of them when you lie down, when you walk by the way, I got that confused. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Everybody, all the time. So as a dad, I'm steward of truth. I'm to have God on my heart. I'm going to have His truth, His teaching on my heart. And I'm always looking for, in all my conversation with my wife and with my family, it's got to be God-centered conversation. Even when we're joking around, whatever it is, God's still very, very much the one on our hearts. That's being a steward of the truth of God, setting the example, speaking of His things, applying His truths to every area of life, looking for teachable moments. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, great Father's Day passage. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, taking God's truth and applying it to the life of our children, all of our lives, even when they're 30 or 40 or 50 or 60, okay? Though they're not under our leadership, they certainly still are looking for our example. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her. His goal is the growth, the sanctity, the growth, the union of His wife and Christ, their closeness. That's the goal of a husband. Husbands use truth to accomplish that. And then we're brothers together. We are to be speaking, all of us together, speaking the truth in love. We all grow into our relationship with Christ and Christ's likeness. Okay, so that's what it is to be a steward of truth in our family, in our marriage, in our church, in society. It's God's Word, God's Word, God's Word, which goes back to the previous conversation back in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Okay, so identify as a servant of Jesus and a steward of His truth. Verse 2, in this case, moreover, it's required of a steward, referring to that second one now, that one be found trustworthy. So I got to ask myself right now, in my work, in my society, in my church, a little easier here, in my home, in my marriage, God has entrusted to me the gospel. God has entrusted to me His word, truths beyond the gospel, built on the gospel, never leaving the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. How am I doing as a steward of that great entrustment? That's not to bring a guilt trip, because it's not too late. Wherever you are in life, it's not too late. Now is the day of turning. God's given me truth. I need to be living it out. I need to be speaking it as appropriate in life. I'm a steward, and I will give an account. And that, back in chapter 3, verse 10 and following, that will be a major part. That stewardship and trust will be a major part of that day. You know, all my sins removed. That's not an issue in Christ. But the rewards given and how this next 1,000 years is going to go, I think, all that's based on that stewardship entrusted. And the main stewardship is the gospel and the truth of God. So think about that. If you have any questions about that, please contact the pastors here or Wayne or any of us, okay? Number two, focus on Jesus' opinion, right? We're guys. And it's amazing how much stock men put in the opinion of other men. Number one, their dads, whether your dad was the greatest dad in the world or the worst dad in the world, whether he beat you or loved you, it's still your dad's opinion, whether your dad's alive or dead. Your dad's opinion, man, it's just life and death for a man that's 10 years old or that's 100 years old. And then other men, his peers and his superiors. We put the world, we will sacrifice the world as men to get the accolades and the admiration of other men. That's how we're wired. And that's taking something good in the image of God and twisting it by our fallen nature. Whose opinion matters? Well, people that are ultimately the most important. Who would that be? Oh, I know, Christ, right? And if we can come to the place where Christ's opinion really, really, really matters, and there really is a day when I will be able to hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant, the more real that can be to me as I meditate on that, the less the opinion of other men will matter. And if I'm living what we just got done talking about, living out the truths of Christ, there will be, unfortunately in America, a majority of men who think I'm an idiot. Deal with it. It's the way it is. Okay? And so Paul says this, verse 3. But to me, can you say this with Paul? To me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you. And these are some believers, some not believers, but it's a, you know, you can examine me, but it's your opinion is a very small thing to me. Can I say that? Or by any human court, any group of people together, what they think. In fact, I don't even examine myself. Verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, indicating he had times of self-examination, as all of us should. But he knows he can deceive himself. He knows his heart can be deceived by his own fallen nature. He knows that. But, you know, he practices examination. He doesn't know of anything that he hasn't fessed up before God. But my own opinion doesn't acquit me. The one who examines me is the Lord. Do I live that way as a leader? Where the one who examines me is the Lord, really, period? Is he the one that matters? And in just a moment, you can cross out number 2 in light of number 3. I just put it in there to kind of get us to number 3. But in a moment, you can actually cross out number 2, okay? Right now, though, whose opinion matters? I need to ask that question. As a leader, whose opinion really matters? Men, is it Christ or somebody else's? And I tell you what, if it's other people, if you don't get over that, because how do you get over that? Focus on Christ. Get to know Christ. Everything's about Christ. If you don't get over that, you're set up to be a bad leader. Okay? And we're glad to help you with that. Got to move on, but I don't want to dump on you too hard. I'm just saying, just deal with the text. Verse 5. Therefore, again, you can cross out number 2, which is verse 3 and 4. Cross out number 2 right now, because we're going to move on to the putting it together. You can make this the real number 2. Verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. What time would that be? When we all stand before Christ at judgment day. The judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment where unbelievers stand, but the judgment seat of Christ, the rewards time. Okay? Don't pass judgment before that time. Now, we are definitely told to, you know, if there's wolves in the midst, you got to identify the wolves, the false teachers, and you got to get them out of there. Okay, we're told that over and over again in Scripture. We're told how to do that. Okay, he's not saying that. But among the good leaders, if I could put us in the category, hopefully I can. I can put Jonathan in the category, I know that, and put Wayne in the category. And you know, among the good leaders that we have, other great leaders here, okay? Among the good, godly leaders that seem to be just toeing the line on this stuff, it's not wise for me to go, I think, I'm going to get in trouble here no matter how I go with this one. I think Jonathan is I suck up to Jonathan more because, you know, Jonathan's my teacher, you know. No, Wayne is the guy. I, you know, it's because you know what? I don't know Jonathan that well. I spend time with him. I don't know Wayne that well. We spend about every day together. We don't know. I can know about their teaching, that they're teaching the truth, but the motive of their heart, I don't really. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be a very interesting time. I think a lot of the teachers that we suck up to, you know, I actually did some time with a guy who's on the radio. I actually did a time who you know, a million people following on his Twitter account. You know, we drop names. We have that might not be a wise thing to do. The Lord says He's given to us all kinds of great leaders, and we will do well to listen to. I love it when you all tell me I'm listening to Charles Stanley and Chuck Swindoll and John MacArthur and all these different guys. And I love that when you all say that. I would that you listen to sermons every day, all day long. And I can help you find some great ones. It's stuff that I go to. Maybe you can help me. They're all gifts of God to us. But when you start saying, this guy's better than this guy, now you can say, I like this guy's style better. He communicates better to me. That's fine. But when you actually say, this guy's better than this guy, like these guys were doing, I'm Paul's. No, I'm Apollos's. No, I'm Peter's. You know, and they're dividing over it. That's ridiculous, obviously. Okay? So what's he saying here? Look at the motives. Matter of fact, number three says, focus on Jesus' opinion of my, what's the blank? Motives. I want Jesus to show me my motives. Verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. That's the judgment seat of Christ, where all Christians will be, and all Christian leaders will be there, if they're truly Christian. But wait until the Lord comes, and the judgment seat of Christ will be right after that, who will both bring to light things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, leaders' hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. I just kind of think on that day, when I hierarchy my leaders, and this guy's, I bet you I am really, really wrong. I bet you it's very. And the point for me is this: listen to all the good leaders, listen to them, but don't grade up. Don't be too fast to grade them. God sees the motive of the heart. Personal application is this: I might come to a place where I'm just working on oratory and all this, you know, all the outward skills. If I'm not focused on the heart, I'm not a good leader. And I might snow y'all, but I'm not going to snow the Lord. And so that's true with a husband and a dad. That's true in the church. That's true in business. That's true everywhere. It's always in Scripture from beginning to end. Man looks on the outward appearance. And if the guy has a British accent, but God looks on the heart. I like guys with British accents. One day I'm going to develop one, okay? But I need to focus more on my heart than my accent, okay? All right. So, Jesus, show me my motives if I'm going to be a great leader. Number four, focus on Jesus' word. We've always said this, but let's say it again. Verse 6. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake. In other words, I'm using us as examples, you know, to teach from us, but this is an example to you. He's going to say, follow me. In just a moment, he's going to say, follow me. I'm using us as examples for you to learn about your squabbling with one another and your arrogance and your pride and how not to go there. That in us you might learn not to exceed, what does that say? I'm in verse 6. Not to exceed, that in us, and in our example, don't exceed what's written. In order that no one of you might become arrogant on behalf of one against another. What did the Pharisees do, by the way? Remember those guys with Jesus, those religious leaders? They develop all kinds of laws on top of the Bible. Why do they do that? One of the reasons they develop all the stuff that they like to do, that they had the time to do. And so they would judge themselves by all these outward things, and they could get arrogant about it, and they could grade themselves with it. And what's God said so far? What's written so far in this passage anyway? Look at the motives of the heart, and look at the stewardship using the truth of God. Those are two things he said so far in this passage. Look at that man's use of truth. Christ and him crucified and the wisdom built on top of that. Look at that man's use of truth and look at what? The motive of his heart. The first one you can see and hear, the man's use of truth. The motive of the heart, that's harder, okay? But those are the two things spoken about so far in the mind of Christ for the judgment day. But we stack up his personality and his oratory ability and how big his radio broadcast is and on and on and on. And that's all outward stuff. It's all outward. Some of the, by the way, through the years, some of the best preachers I've ever heard at big conferences and that kind of thing, a few of them have been shown in the course of time to be, what happens is, a man, like, I could stand here and lie to you about, you know, I was born under a bridge and I grew up poor and blah, blah, you know, and you're not going to really know. Actually, here it's a little hard for me because I grew up in this community and someone's going to know. But if I was in Texas or something, okay? And so what happens, I become a great orator and I hit the national stage finally. Then there's that guy from back home, way back in Podunkville, Texas, that sees me on the national stage in all my lies. And that's what happens to preachers. We've lost so many good preachers because they're great orators, their churches are exploding, and their whole background is a lie. And it happens. And we don't know. Listen to great preachers. Don't become, you know, don't live as a skeptic. Same time, we don't know. All right, so verse 6, don't go beyond what is written. All the, you know, oratory ability. Matter of fact, Paul, remember, he came to the community. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Matter of fact, I put away all the highfalutin language. I just spoke as a common guy. I didn't come to impress you to turn people on to me. I want to turn you on to Christ. That's a good leader. Kind of becomes invisible. It's all about Christ. All about Christ. All about Christ. What about his life? Well, it doesn't matter. It's all about Christ. Okay? He goes on to say this. Verse 7, and this is sobering. We're talking about what is written. In other words, just go with what Scripture says about good leadership. Don't add a bunch of other stuff onto it. What does the Bible say? And so far, it's trustworthiness and the motives of the heart. Trustworthiness is the one thing we can see, his use of God's word. Verse 7, and that's true of a husband and of a dad, okay? Verse 7, in regard or according to what is written, there's three questions for us. If we want to be arrogant and haughty. Here's your three questions, men. You ready? Number one, who regards you as superior? Can you point to, well, my mother. She's always told me I was, actually, Jim, she told me I was more special than you, but I don't know if you ever heard that, okay? My mother's always told me that I was special, right? She didn't actually tell me I was superior, but I think she thought it. Who regards you as superior? And then the question would be, if you can find somebody on the planet who's kissing up to you because they want your money or promotions or whatever, you're the boss, who are they in relation to God? Okay. In other words, who regards you as superior? The answer is nobody important. Okay? Nobody. Nobody does. You think they do because they're kissing up to you, get something from you. But nobody does. Okay? Just nobody does. Question number two, what do you have you didn't receive? Now, we who watch Fox News, we don't like this because we're self-made men and you don't know how hard I worked. I went to college. I got my doctorate and I you know, 10 miles in the snow uphill both directions. And I work so hard. I've earned this. I'm a self-made. Really? You know, who gave you the ability to walk 10 miles in the snow uphill both ways? Who gave you that ability? Who gave you the mental ability that you have? Who gave you the parents you have? Who gave you all the stuff, all the people around you and all the stuff in your life and your heartbeat and your breath and your physical ability and your mental ability and anything else you may have? Who gave you all of that? Even if you were born the poorest person in America, who gave you that? Really? Can the pot say to the potter, look at me? Really? Arrogance. I was thinking about this because I want to justify my arrogance. I'm an arrogant guy. I want to justify it, though. I want to argue with Scripture. So when I look at my arrogance, it is stupid It is sinful and it is harmful. That's arrogance. My pride, my ego, my arrogance. It's absolutely stupid because it's indefensible. Everything I got, God gave to me. It's sinful because God hates it. Why does God hate? When you hate why? Because you love. Because God loves me, he hates pride. Because he knows it's going to destroy me and destroy those around me. That's why God hates pride so much through Scripture. And so pride is stupid, it's indefensible, it's sinful because God hates it because of its destructive nature. And number three, it is destructive, it is harmful. My pride leads to every marriage problem I got. It's because of my own pride. It's divisive. All right? So question number one, verse 7, who regards you as superior? Nobody. What do you have that you did not receive? That would be absolutely nothing. Okay? Nothing. And I know you're struggling on the inside. You go, no, that's not true. It is true. You got nothing. Everything you got, it was given to you by God. Okay? Got to deal with that. Okay? And this takes away the pride. And then question number three, if you did receive it, and you did, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And so that's the bottom line question. Why am I boastful? Why am I arrogant? If I catch more touchdown passes than anybody else on the field at community sports, you know, why would I boast about that? If I'm the smartest guy in the class, why? If I made more money than anybody, it's all by God. It's all a gift by God. And so there's no room for boasting whatsoever in our lives. And if we think of Christ and the cross and God taking this body and going all the way to the cross, and that was the trajectory of his life, then who am I to live with boasting? Who am I to live with a swagger? Who am I to do that? It's stupid, it's sinful, and it's destructive, and it has no place in our marriage, has no place in our church, has no place in our society. I don't care what everybody else is doing on the ball field. Unless, of course, you're a member of the Cross Point softball team, then I guess there's a little bit of room for swag. No, maybe not. Maybe that's not a good example. All right, moving on. All right. Number five, if I'm going to be a good leader, number five, be last. That's a great thing, right? You're going to lead? Lead from the bottom. Be last. Jesus said, those who would be great must be the servants. Those who would be the greatest leaders must be the servant of everybody else. That means you're upside down pyramid. Go to the bottom of the pile. That's in your marriage. That's in your family. That's in your church. That's in your society, wherever you are. That's what Rod Clement did. You go to the bottom of the pile. You always point, you're always building everybody else up. That's a godly leader. That's what Christ did. Verse 8, you are already filled. You've already become rich. You have become kings without us. Now, this is Paul, again, writing to these believers and non-believers, but this church in the city called Corinth. He's writing from Ephesus over in Turkey. He's writing to Greece, to this city that the Christians gathered there. And he says this about them. You are already filled. You've already become rich. Matter of fact, y'all have become kings. We're not with you, but even without us, you become kings. You didn't need our help in that. Well, what would you call that? Yeah, we got a little bit of sanctified sarcasm here. I mean, there's no other way to say it, okay? In other words, I get what you're trying to say about yourself, okay? And he's just being sarcastic. You know, there's an arrogance, there's a swagger, there's this attitude, and Paul loves them, but he's got to deal with that. And so he's using a little bit of arrogance here. I'm not suggesting that you all follow this example. You can figure that out on your own. But he's doing what he can to just grab a hold of him and go, what are you doing? I would that you had become kings, that we might reign with you. Hey, we'll move over there into the palace with you. And then check this out, verse 9. And again, Paul is one of the ultimate leaders ever to live on the planet, and the other apostles as well. Next to Jesus, of course. Verse 9, I think that God, in other words, always in life, the question is, if you've gone through experiencing God, the question is always what? What's God up to? Right? That's the question, okay? And so here, Paul prayerfully, through the course of time, he's going, what's God up to? What's God up to? Why am I going through all the crap I'm going through? What's God up to? And he's come, by this point in his life, he's come to this place, having walked with Christ a little more than 20 years now, he's come to this place, I think, and there's a lot of scars on his body, I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. What's God up to? He's taken his key leaders, and he's made them to appear to be last of all. Is that odd of God? Is that really what leadership is all about? That with God's help, they're seen by society as the last? And in verse 16, he's going to say to this church, be imitators of me. You're not kings. You're not rich. Be imitators of me. God's made you rich, but in a worldly sense, you're not rich. Verse 9, I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, as men, like men condemned to death. In other words, you've been pronounced by society as worthy of death. You're worse than a nobody. You're so bad you need to die. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, both the angels and the men. You know, we're living at the bottom of the pile, truly. Verse 10, in society, we are fools for Christ's sake. That's how society sees them. And maybe the church in Corinth will probably see Paul as a fool. You know, because if you're going to add Jesus to the pile, it's all about how, you know, the money you can make and the prestige you can have. And I mean, that's who Jesus is today, and a lot of American Christianity, is he not? You add him to the pile, he can help give you money and help give you prestige and help make you a king in this world. And Paul's going, nah, that's not the way it is with us, and we're examples for you. We're seen as fools for Christ's sake. Why? Because we're truly speaking the truth and living the truth about Christ. But you're prudent in Christ. That's what you think. We're weak. That's what you think about us. Oh, but you're strong. You are distinguished. But we're without any honor at all. In your eyes and in the eyes of society. Verse 11, to this present hour we both go hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed. We're treated roughly. We're homeless a lot of the time. We toil working with our own hands. He was in Corinth, and part of the time he was a tent maker working with leather and that kind of thing. By the way, when people do this to us, when they revile us, we bless them. When they persecute us, we endure the persecution. When they slander us, we try to grow a relationship with them anyway. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even unto now. Now, Mike, I was thinking about this for the website, okay? Right on the front page, because we were looking like a front page. We've got a new website coming, hopefully soon. And I was thinking, we're looking at the front page, like what verse, what saying, what do we put up on the front page? I think we found it, okay? Right on the front page of the website, first thing you tune into, we've become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Come and join us. What do y'all think? Would that fly? Okay. That's what Paul's saying. And as he says that, he is obviously trying to pull them back to reality, going, you know, Jesus isn't about the public accolades. When you follow Christ, you're going to be seen as an idiot. And you're going to be seen as, quite frankly, unpatriotic and even worthy of death. Follow Jesus anyway. Speak his truth anyway. So be last. A good leader is okay with being last. Jesus said on several occasions, those who, how does he put that? Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Many who appear to be first in society, and they still claim Christ, will end up being last. Many who seem to be last in society, like Paul, will end up being first. Don't prejudge. That's a proverb. Don't prejudge in this life. Okay, those smooth Christians among us who can be seen wise by the world and get all the accolades of the world, they might not be as wise as we want to think they are. They might be fools in the eyes of God because they're speaking a little bit of the truth, but only what's palatable to society. Okay. Verse 14, I got to close this thing down here in a moment. Verse 14, cross out the word teach on number 6 and put lead. Lead others through example. If you're going to be a leader, how do you lead? We know this, right? You lead through your example. And he says this in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my loved child. I love you. I'm pleading with you. I hope that you've sensed that in my heart today as well. For if you were to have many tutors in Christ, a lot of people that bring you along, Apollos and others, you wouldn't have many fathers. And this is the whole key to the rest of the chapter, that concept of fatherhood. I'm your spiritual father. God used me to plant the church there. So I'm going to kind of pull the high card now and say this. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Right before that, for in Christ Jesus I have become your father through the gospel. Like I came to Corinth and with a lot of fear, a lot of trepidation, spent a year and a half there, shared the gospel. You all became Christians through the gospel. Now, as your dad or your granddad or your great-granddad, because you share the gospel with others who share it with others, you know, but as your dad, your granddad, your great-granddad in Christ, I'm exhorting, I'm pleading with you, verse 16, be imitators of me. You want us to be the scum of the world. Yeah. For this reason I have sent you to Timothy. And you don't pursue being the scum of the world. You simply live for Christ, speak the cross, people will hate you for it, some will, and you'll be seen as a blight in society. And that's happening, obviously, verse 17. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy. Imagine having a guy that you, all men need to be thinking about mentoring other men in the Christian life. Whatever you do, train other people to do the ministry you do if they have that gifting and calling. Always be training others. Always training others. And shoot for this. He's got a guy named Timothy. He's my loved and faithful child in the Lord. Met him in a place called Lystra, by the way, and brought him on the missionary journey and kind of mentored him along, and he's become a lot like Paul by this time. He's become so much like me as I've become more and more like Christ. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. In other words, it's a spiritual son. That's a goal of all of us dads, of all of us men, to have spiritual sons. Not our blood sons necessarily, although we want them to be this way as well, but just other guys in the church, younger guys. Say, follow me as I follow Christ. Verse 16, be imitators of me. Men, that's what it is to be a leader. To be able, wherever you are in life, to look at another man and say, be an imitator of me. Now, I'm imitating Christ, I'm following Christ, but I want you to come with me because you can see me. You can't see Christ, okay? We need to be able to say it. We're still pointing people to Christ, but we need to be able to say that. Number seven, I'm at time. Lead with power. We'll pick it up here next time, but I want to just introduce this to you so you can go home and think and pray through this. Lead with power. Say, well, how do I be a powerful leader? It comes full circle. Focus on, what are the two C's? Christ. Y'all got it. Christ crucified, which is a complete 180 degree difference from what every leadership course in America will teach you. You want to see the ultimate leader? Look at God, who took on humanness. And the entire trajectory of his life was not to the palace, though everybody wanted him to go there. His whole trajectory was to serve others and serve others and serve others and serve others and set the example and be faithful to the truth of God's word and serve and serve and serve. And in his motives, worship the Father and head to a cross to pay the penalty of the sins of everybody who would one day trust him. The ultimate man, the ultimate leader, and the more I have that attitude, the more I am like Christ, the more powerful of a leader I will be. The more I speak of Christ and the cross and have that attitude and that kind of, I use the word swagger, that kind of swagger, whatever kind of swagger that brings, the more powerful of a leader I will be. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace to us. We give you thanks for the great blessing to be able to gather today and to be able to focus on our men and on leadership. Father, these things are challenging. And there's probably some of us right now going, well, that guy obviously doesn't know what the corporate world is like. Yeah, Father, I know 100% of this applies in the corporate world and in the world of the home and the world of the family and the world of the church and the world of a secular society.
All of this applies, without a doubt. We men, anew and afresh, want to become leaders like Christ. And not just that figment of our imagination, but Christ, the one who was crucified purposely as the ultimate king, the ultimate leader. That Christ. We want to follow Christ, which means we take up our cross and we follow Him, which means we deny ourselves and we follow Him, which means we focus on the well-being, the eternal well-being, the moral well-being, the spiritual well-being of others, and we serve to the hilt. Thank you for the gift of leadership. Thank you for the gift of leaders in this church and gracing us with remarkable men, not because of who they are, but because of your work in them. So many men I can point to in this fellowship and say, follow that guy as he follows Christ. Thank you for those guys. And I don't mean to be neglectful of the ladies, but it's Father's Day. And thank you for those guys. Thank you for each dad here. Thank you for each spiritual dad here. Pray the fullness of your blessing upon them in their endeavors of fathering. Thank you for the cross and your death in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.